Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, and we'll study together this morning down through chapter 4, verse 7. We've been looking at this letter to the churches of Galatia and this banner of freedom being set free that Paul is hanging over them in response to those who had yoked them in bondage. And this morning, I will read Galatians 3, 26 through 4, 7, and then ask for God's mercy as we study, to pray and ask for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us what it means to say that through faith we are sons of God. Teach us what it means that the very Spirit of God indwells us to cry out, Abba, Father. Oh Lord, help us to live by faith as your beloved children and continue to shape us into the image of our new family in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. He spoke to me with tears in his eyes. And he said, when we adopted her and we brought her home, she would sit on the edge of her bed in the morning with her bedroom immaculate, bed perfectly made. And I would walk in the room and she would say, look, my room is all clean. My room is all clean. You love me, don't you? Can I stay? He looked at me and said, she's our daughter. Please pray that she will stop thinking she has to earn the right to stay in this family. Pray that she knows that she is our loved child. Pray that she would begin to live the reality that she is an orphan no more, and she is our child, not a servant. You see, that little girl was viewing the world through the lens of an orphan. Even though she was an orphan no more, even though she was a child of someone who loved her, and it was tearing her father's heart in two. She was his daughter. Many Christians live the same way before God. The Bible says that by grace, He gives us the right to be called children of God. But far too often we view the world through the lens of earning our keep, functioning as a hired servant who does good enough work to be kept around. Far too often, though we profess faith in the gospel, we live based on other implications. And we try to keep the room of our lives clean enough to earn the favor of God. Paul is addressing false teachers who had arrived in the churches of Galatia. And they were preaching a message, of course you need Jesus. You have to have Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. Keep the law. It was a Christ plus something pseudo-gospel. It was a pseudo-gospel that said you enter Christianity through faith in Christ, but you stay a part of the people of God by earning your keep in certain ways. And the Apostle Paul is attacking this as a no-gospel at all. Paul says it's being passed off as gospel, but he assaults it from every angle. Paul wants to make clear that true obedience is the obedience of faith. It's the obedience that flows out of knowing you are loved and your place in the family is absolutely secure. Paul, from all kinds of angles, makes the case that law-keeping never saved anyone. In fact, in the section just before this one, he says that the law is a schoolmaster, a tutor to drive us to Christ. That the function of the law is not to save us. It is to expose that we cannot be saved by law-keeping, and we are to look to Christ, who is the only ground and hope of our salvation. Now, in verse 26, when we're looking at, he begins to work that out. John Bunyan was the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the things that he liked to do is create acrostics and write poems that would help the gospel to be captivating his heart and mind. John Bunyan wrote this little poem. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That the pathway of run, 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 not having the ability to do so, not having the ability to run perfectly, is a performance treadmill that never has an off switch. But the gospel promises so much more. And the gospel liberates us to truly obey, to truly serve God. The first thing we see as he makes the case here in this section in verses 26 through 29 is that we are sons of God in Christ. Look with me at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now note that it's not natural sons of God through faith in Christ. What He has done for us, His work on the cross, His resurrection. But in Christ you are all sons of God. That's the grounding he's given for the assertion that the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, not by law keeping. We are all now sons of God through faith. We are not slaves in this legal sense. We are not orphans. We are rather sons of God. Now, there are some people who sort of modern Bible interpreters who are trying to be politically correct, who want to change these sort of translations to children of God, sons and daughters of God. To do so is to miss the point entirely. The point is that the daughter of God, who's come to God by faith, is legally counted a son of God. The son would receive the inheritance. All of the people of God who come to God by faith have the right of sons, have the right of inheritance. No matter their background, no matter their gender, no matter their social standing, no matter their ethnicity, you are all sons of God. This is not an insult to people of other genders. It is the exact opposite. It's to say in Christ, everyone comes the same way. And everyone becomes a child of God with the right of inheritance like a son. All sons and daughters have the privileges of being the firstborn son of God. All who are in Christ, because there's only one natural Son of God. United to Him by faith, we enjoy the privileges that He has, all of us. We are all heirs without distinction. Christianity is emphatically not trapped in any cultural expression. It's emphatically not trapped in any socioeconomic status, which he's going to make very clear as he moves along. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's a powerful image. He speaks of baptism because baptism is picturing the reality of putting on Christ. We've given up on living our life and offering it to God. Our hope is that by faith in Him, we are united to Him. We are clothed in His righteousness. We are covered with His righteous garment. We have died with Him. We are raised with Him. We will forever be with Him. That God will no sooner forsake us as He would forsake Jesus. We are indeed sons of God who have put on Christ. We are united to Him and we cannot be severed. The Son of God who has put on Christ has His identity in Christ. Not in His ethnicity, not in His bank account, not in His appearance, not in His giftedness, in Christ. The way that works out in His particular life are just the providential outworkings that display how powerful grace is. A rich man who's put on Christ, a poor man who is put on Christ, have the same standing before God, Christ. He doesn't change the fact that he's a rich man and a poor man, but before God, according to His promise, both are sons of God. You see, He's saying our identity is found in Christ because we all have family acceptance by Christ. I always kid around with Judy and I'll say, hey, we'll be at the dinner table. I'll say, which kid do you think's cutest? She said, all of them. No, they're not. You know some of them are funny looking. Let's just rule the boys out of hand. They're kind of ugly. Okay? Which girl is the cutest? They are not, David. And I'll do the, which one do you think's smartest? Which one do you like the best? She always has the same answer. All of them. The God of the universe that said, let there be light. And the world leapt into existence. If you could ask Him, which one of those Christians is your favorite? He would answer all of them. And if you've put your faith in Christ, that includes you. Identity in Christ, family acceptance by Christ, closeness to Christ, all have put on Christ, united by faith to Him. Then next, he goes on to explain how we are all equal in terms of our identity in Christ. We are all his favored sons by grace. Look with me at verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For all you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now understand this. In verse 28, he is not obliterating gender identity and role distinctions. He's not obliterating the reality of ethnicity. He's not obliterating the idea that some are rich and some are poor and some are educated and uneducated. This is no assault on the creative design of God. He's the one that created gendered image bearers and all the like. This is not saying that there aren't role distinctions. It is saying that the role distinctions are irrelevant in the sight of God for salvation. That his child who is a custodian and his child who is a congressman have the same standing in his sight, and they are both favored sons of God. See, that's what's going on here. So people who try to use this verse to argue that there are no role distinctions, we have a complete egalitarian world where everybody... No, it's not doing that at all. This is substantiating the distinctions, but saying that they are irrelevant to standing before God. They're irrelevant to our place before God in the gospel. That when he says in verse 29, if you are Christ, he's saying, if you are Christ, no matter your ethnicity, if you are Christ, no matter your social status, if you are Christ, no matter your gender, then you are Abraham's offspring, meaning Abraham's true offspring. There are some who, like Abraham, were Jewish, but they are not in Christ. And so they are not, what he goes on later to say, the Israel of God, the true offspring of Abraham. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs because you get the family inheritance. And then he says you are heirs according to promise. The word is the promise God made to Abraham, which the Bible says was preaching the gospel beforehand. You are heirs according to the gospel promise, not according to the law. The law has declared you guilty, deserving of judgment. And it's only the promise of the gospel made to Abraham that can declare you righteous in Christ. The issue is not ethnic background, it's not social class, it's not gender, it is the reality of being sons of God, and there is complete unity among the people of God as sons of God. This means the case he makes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that there are slaves no more in Christ. And by extension, orphans. There are orphans no more in Christ. That our relationship to God, united by faith in Christ, is not one of being legally considered a hired servant. It is not one of an orphan trying to earn keep without an inheritance. It's not that at all. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, and by the way, that word would be best translated minor. The argument here is a legal argument. That as long as he's a minor, he's not able to access his inheritance. He has supervisors that are guarding it until he comes of age. Look with me again. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child or a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner or literally lord of everything. Though he receives the inheritance and it's all his, he is treated like a bond slave, a hired servant, until he comes of age, and legally he has access to his inheritance. Verse 2. But, and it's the strongest word of contrast here, Allah, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, he's making a powerful case. There's a date when that father recognized that son as coming of age. Until that time, he is under guardians, he's under management, he is captive to supervision and has no liberty to use his inheritance. But there is coming a day when the father says, you are now a man, you have come of age, you no longer have guardians, you are no longer captive, you have your inheritance, do with it as you will. Why is he pointing this out? Well, here's what the false teachers were doing. Oh, you've got to have Christ plus something. Oh, Paul and others who don't add the plus something, they're just immature. If you want spiritual maturity, then you will add the plus something. Paul's saying the opposite is true, and you know it. That it is immaturity that demands the guardian. The law was a tutor, a guardian, a manager, a supervisor to point us to Christ. That when Christ has come, when one is united by faith to Him, they become a child of God, the inheritance is secure. And it's for freedom Christ has set us free. Do you see that? He said, you know how this works. When you are a minor, you are treated like a minor, and the boundaries, the law, keeps you from your immaturity having consequences that you don't want it to have. But there comes a day when you've come of age. And when you've come of age, it's totally different. You are not like a hired servant. You are not captive, but rather you are free. The coming of age, the date set by the Father, is a path away from living confined, supervised, with no legal rights, to freedom that sonship affords and inheritance affords. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, are minors, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Enslaved. We were captive. We had a tutor. We had a schoolmaster. Enslaved. By the way, that's exactly the way Paul describes the world apart from Christ. You are in bondage to sin. You are enslaved. When he says the elementary principles of the world, there's all kinds of discussion about that phraseology. He just means the basic principles of the world. The basic principle of the world is if you act like you are Lord, you will end up in slavery. You will end up in bondage to your own sin. That what you name as freedom is actually captivity. That's the point he's making. That's the basic principles of the world. The world works on this principle. I'll be free if I do whatever I want. And he says, that's a sure path to be enslaved. That is the basic principle of the world. What you have to do as a believer is repudiate the basic principle of the world and believe the gospel. The gospel says something different. The gospel says that the righteousness you need, you do not have. You see, even today, for all kinds of stripes of plus something legalism, it's always positioned and marketed to people as a maturity. And in reality, it's always an immaturity. You see, the Pharisees made all kinds of laws outside of the words of God because they were laws they could manage and keep. And by managing and keeping those laws, they felt superior to others. Feeling superior to others means that they've created their own yoke of bondage, and they're really in slavery, and the freedom that they say they have, they don't have, because they're always looking at somebody else and say, is my performance more? That's not freedom. See the way that works? It's subtle because it passes itself off as freedom. The legalist says, you are either righteous or you are a sinner. The gospel says, I am a righteous sinner. Do you see that? It is not spiritual maturity to say, I am no longer a sinner, I am righteous. It is spiritual maturity to say, I am a sinner, but God loved me in Christ anyway. He saved me. He's changing me. I am a righteous sinner. The righteousness that I have is not inherent. It's not my own. It's the righteousness that I've been offered in Christ. For he made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to become sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God in him. This reality of the freedom that we have is absolutely mind-boggling. He goes on to explain the sonship in Christ on two levels. The first level is that we are legal sons in Christ. Look with me at beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. You remember the language previously? You are under guardians until the time set by the Father. Now he says that in the fullness of time, God the Father, sent forth his Son. This is the coming of age in Christ. As redemptive history unfolds, the coming of age is the reality of Jesus Christ, in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, fully human and fully God. Born under the law. As a human, he had the responsibility to obey the law, which he did perfectly, and he alone did perfectly, to redeem those who were under the law, guilty sinners who did not obey the law perfectly, were purchased by the grace of God in Christ, the promise, the gospel. And then it says, so that, here's the purpose clause, we might receive adoption as sons. And by the way, the language used here is legal courtroom language. That we might be declared sons by the judge of the cosmos, God himself, who sent his own Son. You see, verses 4 and 5 are how he makes us sons of God by grace. God sends. He sent in the fullness of time. The coming of age is the coming of his Son. His Son is the agent of our salvation. He sent his Son to the world. And he sent him to the world to live as a man under the law. And he sent him to the world to live as a man under the law to redeem those who were pronounced guilty by the law, to purchase them by his own blood on the cross, to pay their debt. When he on the cross says, it is finished, the debt is paid in full for all of his people. He is redeeming his people that we might receive adoption as sons, legal declaration, that we might have sonship. The language is we might have full rights as the Son of God, whether we're a female or a male, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, whether we are rich or poor. We all have full rights as sons. In Roman adoption, it was common for a wealthy citizen who did not have an heir to choose an heir to adopt that heir. But the rule was if he brought that heir into his family, if he adopted him, he had to assume all of his debts, that he would receive the right of inheritance, and he would have the full right as a son, which meant that the father was legally accountable for all of his actions. Do you notice there's a positive and a negative to that? You're out there and you don't have an inheritance, and you're given one. You are an orphan. You're an orphan no more. You are brought in and your father grants you the right of a son. The judge says, yes, he is your son. It is a legal pardon. You are credited with the inheritance, but also you are forgiven of all your debts. It's the freedom of becoming a son, the negative and positive, the removal of the curse for all that you've done, the blessing of us with the son with his new father and the inheritance that he receives. He's saying that's what's going on here. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. Well, that's getting a little ahead of myself, but in this section, in verses 4 and 5, there is a declaration. It is a truth. It's legal. It's courtroom language. It is the reality, no matter how you feel about it. When the judge says, He is your adopted son, even if you don't feel like a son, you are legally a son. It's an objective fact. You will receive the inheritance. Many of us live like that, like we can't really believe it. And what we need to do is to be lawyers refuting ourselves. It's a fact outside of you. The reality of the gospel is whether you feel it or not, it is so. I cannot tell you how many children have been adopted from around the world in this congregation. And they've been introduced to this congregation, oftentimes up here. And you know what? When they're first up here, they're stiff, they're awkward, they're nervousy. There they are with their family, their parents. But even though it's a legal reality, they don't yet feel it. There's not much relationship. There hasn't been much family experience. So for instance, when Pastor Casey first adopted his two from Ethiopia, and he began to catechize them as Auburn fans, they would say, whenever I said anything about Alabama, they would go, boo tied. Because that's what they're supposed to say, right? They didn't feel it. I didn't feel the hate. Now I feel the hate. In fact, they'll go, that Alabama thing. Bah! Why? Because their father has nurtured that through his relational commitment to them. And he'll answer for that one day, but that's another story. Now those children are here. They're not awkward at all. Because they aren't just living in the courtroom. Now they're in the family room. They are experiencing the reality of what was a reality before they understood it. Do you see that? You see, we're not only legal sons in Christ, we are relational sons in Christ. And that's where verses 6 and 7 are going. Look with me there. In verse 6, and because, or literally, since you are sons, legal fact, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, do you hear what He's saying there? In the previous verse, He said, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoptions. And now He says, because you are legal sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit of God. God has sent the Spirit of His Son, not into the world, but into your hearts. And the Spirit is in your hearts, confirming the legal reality to the point that you cry out with a sense of desperation, Abba, Father. I get it. I see it. It's real now. There are eyes that I lock onto, and I do not think about earning my keep. I do not think about earning love. I think, Daddy, Father. And never again does that child go to sleep at night without being able to say, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's what it's like, he says, for the believer. The coming of age was the coming of Christ. All those who are united by Him, by faith to Him, are adopted as sons. And the Spirit of God is at work within us, confirming the legal reality. God sent His Son And God also sent the Spirit of His Son. His Son went into the world, born under the law. The Spirit of the Son comes in the hearts of those who by faith are united to Him and adopted. And the Spirit's work is to confirm the legal reality in our lives that we might experience sonship. Not just at an intellectual level, but at a relational, personal level. Verses 4 and 5 are a fact, the objective fact of the gospel. Verses 6 and 7 are the work of God not leaving us in the courtroom, but causing us to trust the fact. This is not legal, this is personal. It's totally dependent upon the legal. If the judge does not say, this is your son, and you take the kid with you, you can't do that. But once he says, this is your son, now the relational reality begins to penetrate and there becomes to be the trusting in the fact of adoption. Let me say it again. God does not leave us in the courtroom. He brings us to the family room. And we need both. The courtroom is objective fact. The family room, the work of the Spirit confirming the truth of the fact in our hearts and minds as we live life, is the ground of our assurance of the gospel. See, the focus here is the work of the Spirit in bringing assurance. We need the fact. We have to have the sure foundation, but we also need to trust the fact. It's the building of a gospel culture in our lives from within, a reminder that we live in liberty, that we are exercising the freedom of those who have been set free. Verse 7 is the summary. Look with me there. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Some of you need to write that verse on your mirror and see it every day. Put it on your bedstand. Put it in your car. Because some are every day going, see, I go to church all the time. See, I read my Bible. See, do you still love me? Can I stay? The legalist can be an airtight theologian and can be a pillar of moral virtue. But what the legalist cannot do is delight in Jesus Christ as an end for which we are created. Because for the legalist, Christ is always a means to the end of our own self-justification. Christ plus something. For the believer, it's not like that at all. I'm in the family because of the grace of God, because of the electing love of God, because of the work of Christ. I am a son. The guy with the adopted daughter I mentioned earlier, he connected with me again. And he began to cry once again, but they were tears not of grief, but of joy. He said, one day I got out of bed and I went in her room, and her room was a mess. And she said, Daddy. And I will never forget it. It was so glorious. You know, I'm pretty sure that he began to say, now let's keep this room clean. Right? Because there's a world of difference between keeping the room clean to try to earn love and your place in the family and keeping your room clean because you know you are a part of the family and that you are loved. Two different things totally. Are you here or are you here? See, the problem is these are good things. Cleaning the room is a good thing, but cleaning the room to earn a place in the family is a horrible thing. Reading your Bible is a good thing. Going to church is a good thing. Serving is a good thing. But using those things as a ground of earning your place in the sight of God are an act of rebellion. I hope you see the difference. the reality of God's gracious, sovereign, unconquerable, unstoppable love that knows no end is something we all have a natural inability to believe. It doesn't come intuitively. You don't come in the world going, oh yeah, love of God, I get this thing. You don't. It has to be a supernatural work of the grace of God in your life, and then has to be a reformation of the way you see the world in light of your new family identity, which doesn't happen all at once. To start with, you're awkward and you wonder where you fit. But you are to grow in a sense of your family identity. We tend to say things like, could God really be that glorious, that wealthy, and yet that generous and that gracious to somebody like me? Oh, maybe other people, but a sinner like me? Or we tend to say, you know, if he is, I'm not so sure that's what I want. Because that means I lose complete control. Oh, it can be of Christ, but just let me have a little part, a little credit. If I do, I'll have more self-esteem. Christ plus something. It's interesting how much time he spends in his letter to the churches of Galatia arguing this. Why? Because we all struggle to believe it. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? Son says, I want my inheritance now. He gets it, he goes off, he lives a terrible life. Eventually he feels bad about it, and he comes back home, and he says this to his father, Luke 15:19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And his father goes, that's exactly right. Get in there and get to work. No. He kisses him. He says, kill the fatted calf and let's celebrate. The son has come home. He is my son and he is loved. The way the son responds is the way we often respond. Oh, I'm going to come back. I know I need you, but let me be a hired servant. I'm not worthy to be called a son, but I will really get to work. And we pass that off as humility, when in reality it's pride. A son that refuses to believe the love of his father is not humble. He's prideful. He'll have more of a sense of worth, he thinks, if he comes with his head down as a hired servant. But his father says, lift your head up and give me a kiss. The legal reality is you're my son. But this is not the courtroom here, son. This is the family room. Let me kiss you and let's have a meal to celebrate. Many of us would prefer the boss-employee relationship with God. And God says, no! No! I sent my son to die on a cross, not so you could become my employee, but that you might be able to be legally declared righteous in my sight. You better understand that in your head. But I want you legally declared righteous in my sight because it makes you my child. Come on into the family room and learn your story. I love you. You better get that in your heart. Set free as adopted sons in Christ. Let's pray.